I love singing with my church. It's just fun. It's encouraging. It's uplifting. Cassie, thank you for your special music. I'm sitting there the whole time she's playing, just fairest Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus, fairer than all. I'm so thankful for that. And Mr. Gifford, as you were reading the scripture reading, I needed to hear that today. I needed to hear that today, that my God is bigger than the storms I encounter. Thank you for reading that. You have a very good reading voice. I don't know if I've ever told you that. You have a radio reading voice. Of course, I've been told I have a face for radio, but you have you have a very good reading voice, and I appreciate it. Thank you. It's great to see everybody here today. I want to welcome you as we begin our time together. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm looking forward to opening up God's Word with you today. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that you're there. So thankful that as I go through the storms of life, as I go through the things I go through, I have a God that's with me in the midst of my storms. God, sometimes the waves are awfully big. And sometimes I look out and I don't see the sun coming. And yet, because of the Son of God, I have confidence that you have not abandoned me. And I pray for each one of us today that in all things we would have confidence that you are with us in the midst of the things we go through. As we open up your word today, God, I pray your blessing upon our time together, that you would take the words of my mouth and take them far deeper than I ever could, that you'd work in such a way that I didn't even see coming, because it's your word that has the power, not me. It is your word that affects change through your spirit. And so, God, we ask you to work this morning, encourage our hearts, challenge our hearts, and help us to pursue Christ in all that we do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit, amen. We are beginning a new series together today. There have been numerous occasions in the news lately of high-profile pastors that are walking away from the faith. People that have made a tremendous impact upon culture, but that are no longer walking with the Lord, and very publicly, they're going on social media, they're going on Fox News, CNN, and they're promoting their lack of belief. Among others, Josh Harris, the author of I Kissed Dating Goodbye, which revolutionized Christian relationships in the 90s. This was a big book. Many in very conservative circles held this up as the gold standard of how you do relationships. Well, just this summer, he announced that not only was he divorcing his wife, but he was no longer identifying as a Christian. Now, I'm not here to beat up on Josh Harris, but I want you to see this pattern that's developing. Marty Sampson is a more recent one. He was a popular worship leader, is a popular worship leader at Hillsong Church, who is now coming out and saying, I don't know that I think Christianity is true, and I don't really feel that upset about it. This is a person who churches all across the world are singing the songs that he has written, and he's now saying, I don't think that God exists. And what's interesting is he has said, it's because there are tough issues the church refuses to deal with. A.K.A. apologetics. He goes, how can a loving God send people to hell? How can we pray to God when there are people suffering? What about issues of science and faith? He names all these and goes, nobody's talking about these things. Well, I don't know what rock he's been living under, but we talk about these things all the time, praise the Lord, and increasingly so, but not in his world. Throughout the Christian life, there have been numerous Christian leaders who have shocked the world by denouncing their faith. Some of you who grew up in the era of Billy Graham, when Billy Graham was the leading evangelist in America, and really in the world, might know the name Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was Billy Graham's best friend in the ministry. And he was arguably a more well-known evangelist at the time than Billy Graham. Charles Templeton was the founder of the Youth for Christ movement. But due to apologetics issues, he walked away from the faith. He said, I just can't believe it anymore. And that was a real crisis moment in Billy Graham's life, where he said, my best friend, who is a soldier for Christ with me, has walked away from the faith. How do I know this is even true? In debates between atheists and Christians, the majority of atheist debaters are former Christians. Dr. Bart Ehrman, probably the leading textual critic today, grew up in fundamentalist Baptist circles, went to Moody Bible Institute for his undergrad, went to Princeton and studied under the leading evangelical theologian of textual criticism, Bruce Metzger, but still walked away from his faith. Dan Barker is another one. Hector Avalos, who teaches at Iowa State. Matt Dillahunty, who's the host of the Atheist Experience, a YouTube channel. These were all people who were former Christians who have walked away from the faith. And just several years ago, one particular case, a pastor by the name of Ryan Bell. Now, this is not Rob Bell that some of you may have heard of. This is Ryan Bell. Ryan Bell said, I'm going to do an experiment. For 1 year, I'm going to live as if I don't believe in God. For 1 year, and I'm going to see when I'm done if I still hold to these convictions. So for 1 year, and I do wonder what he was doing for a living, if he's a pastor for 1 year. But for 1 year, he stopped reading his Bible, he stopped praying, he stopped going to church, he stopped fellowshipping with majorly with Christians, he stopped preaching, he stopped sitting under the regular teaching of the Word of God, and I'm going to give you the ending that's not a shocker. What do you think he realized at the end of a year? I don't think I believe in God anymore. And now he travels around the country promoting atheism. We look at these examples and we wonder how anyone can come to the conclusion that there is no God. As a matter of fact, Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." And we go, yeah, those are the people who have always been atheists. But how do Christians who see the goodness of God, who see the truth of the Bible, get to the point where they walk away and show that they never truly were born again? You know, Christians have long confessed theological truths. Like there are certain things, if you're going to be a Christian, you must at least on paper agree that you believe. Ephesians chapter 4 is one example. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Like, you can't be a Christian and not believe those things. Can we agree with that? I mean, those are pretty important things. How about John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Like, that's pretty important to being a Christian, right? You have to believe those things. Or even 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." If I were to ask for a show of hands and ask how many of you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, I would imagine that just about every hand would go up today. And then Romans chapter 8, 28 through 29, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." If I were to ask you, how many of you believe that God is at work in your life for good, hands would go up everywhere. And yet, while we confess these things to be true, and we're obviously not the people that are completely shipwrecking our faith and we're walking away, while we would confess these things to be true and we would say, yes, I believe them on Sunday, what's the reality? And yet, while we confess these things to be true, if we're honest, there is often a disconnect between what we confess are, as theologians call it, our orthodoxy, and how we live our lives, what they call our orthopraxy. We say we believe certain truths about God, but yet our lives often do not live according to the same truths that we confess. So here's the question. When I was asked this question several years ago, it changed my perspective on Christianity. Because I realized that there was a major disconnect between the way I was living my Christian life and the truths I confessed on Sunday. And somebody asked me, if God didn't exist, would your life look any different Monday through Saturday? If God didn't exist, or you came to believe that God didn't exist, would your life look any different Monday through Saturday? In other words, would your weekly experience look different if you didn't believe in God anymore? If you got to the point where you said, I don't believe, now I'm not saying you should get to that point, But if that was true, if you didn't believe in God, would your life look any different? Or put another way, do you think and talk like a Christian but live like an atheist? Do you think and talk like a Christian but live like an atheist? And so our series this next month is going to be entitled The Practical Atheist, exposing five ways we often live as if God doesn't exist. Today, we'll begin with the first one. But you see, this is a pattern of Christians today. This is something that is becoming more and more true, that we confess something. So instead of Christianity, we have Sundayanity. And we do these things on Sunday. But what do we see in Isaiah 29:13? Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. In other words, these are people who confess the truth about me, but there's no heart in it. What is that? That is practical atheism. That's living as if there is no God, Monday through Saturday. So today we're going to begin with Hebrews chapter 4 as we see the first one. The first way we often live as if God does not exist. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we read, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the book of Hebrews was written to who? I was going to say, don't overthink it. It's written to the Hebrews. It's written to Jewish believers, but not just any Jewish believers. The recipients of this book were Jewish believers that had come to faith in Christ and yet were being persecuted for that faith and going, you know, it wasn't so bad under Judaism. Let's go back and observe the law and do the things of Judaism. That way we get to go to heaven, but we don't have people yelling at us and persecuting us and ostracizing us and torturing us and putting us to death. Now, on a human level, can you blame them? I mean, I don't like when people make fun of me or persecute me, or not that I've endured any type of persecution like what they're going through, but I don't even like people teasing me for it. And these Jewish believers were being tempted to run back to the Judaism from which they had been saved. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't do it. Jesus is better than the things you want to run back to. And he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He draws all these analogies in the first chapters of Hebrews, and he says, don't run back to Judaism, because Judaism is based in angels and Moses and the priesthood and Aaron. He goes, Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the priesthood. Jesus is better than Aaron. Now, if you're a Jew, them are fighting words, right? These are what makes Judaism, Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is better than that. He's the eternal and great high priest that forever lives to make intercession before the Father for us. So why would you run back to that old system? And he says, since this is true, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us what? Hold fast our confession. In other words, don't give up what you believe because you're being persecuted. Hold fast. The idea of hold fast is I want you to imagine a ship that's being tossed back and forth by the waves, and you run to the mast and you lock your arms around it and you're not going to let go. That's what we're called to do to our confession. Don't give up what you say you believe. But now we see a discrepancy. Because we say, if I were to ask you how many of you believe Jesus is our great high priest, we would raise our hands and go, absolutely, the Bible says so. But if Jesus is our high priest, what should be the result? If we are holding fast our confession, what should be the result? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. If Jesus is our great high priest, who is at the right hand of the Father, who has gone through what I've gone through, and he can sympathize with my weaknesses, in other words, I'm not going to find an indifferent Jesus when I come before the Father going, "That's your problem." Or, "Man, sorry, you got yourself into this mess, you can get yourself out." Or, "Man, how on earth could you ever give in to that?" That's not the Jesus we find. We serve a Jesus who, because he became man, was tempted in all points as we are, amen? Yet without sin, amen? So what should that mean in my life? Verse 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because Jesus is our great high priest, he brings us to the Father. I want you to imagine your best friend, for those of you who are young, or for those of you who are not as young as you once were. I want you to imagine back when you were, 7 years old, and you're out riding your bikes, and you say, "Hey, buddy, why don't you meet me at my house for supper?" And your best friend goes, "Okay." And he just shows up before you get home and knocks on the door and says to the parents, "I'm here for supper." Now, your parents are going to look at them like, "Good for you, but this supper is not for you. This is for my kids." But you come bringing your best friend with you, and you say, "Mom and Dad, we have a guest for supper." I don't know about your parents. My parents would be like, "Cool, come on in." Why? Because they have a relationship with that child through their child. We have a relationship with the Father through his Son. And because Jesus brings us to the Father, we have confidence that we're not going to be rejected and that God is hearing us. And yet, because we can pray, we must pray, but we don't. I mean, we pray on Sundays, but according to a recent Pew Research poll, only 55% of Christians in America pray daily throughout the week. That's almost half of those who profess to be born again pray on days other than Sunday. And when you divide the numbers between men and women, of that 55%, 59% are women and 41% are men. Only 41% of men pray on a regular basis Monday through Saturday. Why? Because ultimately, we are fiercely independent people. We are fiercely independent people. I expect that I should be able to do everything on my own. And frankly, if you come to me, my natural tendency, if you're like, "Pastor, I need you to help me do this," I might help you once, and then I expect you to learn how to do it, right? And I'm kind of annoyed if you come over and over, "Pastor, I still don't know how to..." That's just our human tendency. And we are fiercely independent people. Even as parents, our goal is to train our kids to not need us anymore. Like, someday, I hope, I don't have to tie Kaylee's shoes anymore. That's my goal. If she's, coming to me and has chosen not to learn how to tie her shoes, we're going to have a problem later on in life. Like, I expect her to be able to do things for herself. The problem is that we carry this attitude into our walk with Christ. We typically pray for what we think we can't do on our own, as if God is only there to do what we can't, right? And we hear this all the time. God helps those who what? Help themselves. It's almost as if God is just that extra little boost to get us over the finish line. We pray for what we think we can't do on our own. And the fact is, the objection, there are lots of things I can do just fine without praying first. I can go to work, drive a car, apply for a job, talk to my kids, take a test, eat my food, have a surgery, brush my teeth. I can do all kinds of things without praying. Even as a pastor, I can approach the book of Hebrews, for example, and whether I pray before I do my prep or not, I can outline what Hebrews is saying. It's a historical document. Whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, you can outline the book of Hebrews. You can go, "Well, the writer has said this, this, and this, and here's the relationship he met with them." I don't need to pray to do that. And unfortunately, I don't even need to pray in order to say, "And here's the big idea that the church should know about." I can pray. I could get up here and preach a sermon without ever having prayed. So why do I need prayer? If I can do things on my own, why do I need to pray? And ultimately, for many of us, our prayers become nothing more than a good luck charm before we do something. Right? God, just be with us as we do this, or be with us as we do this. It's almost like, you know, I just got to throw salt over my shoulder, pray to God, and, you know, not walk under a ladder. I have to do these things just as good luck charms, but ultimately I can do it whether I pray or not. And because whether we pray or not, we can make it through the routine of our lives, we reason that we don't need God for those things, and so we feel we don't need to pray throughout the week. In other words, prayerlessness is practical atheism. Prayerlessness is practical atheism. When I live my life feeling God is only there to do what I can't do for myself, and I can do things whether I pray or not, therefore I don't need God for almost anything. And when I do that enough, long enough, I begin to think I don't need God for absolutely anything. See, prayerless is practical atheism. Why? Because everything I don't pray for declares I don't need God for this. I got this. God, you know, I'll pray, God, would you do this in my life and do this in my life? I don't need to pray about this because I got this. But these things, God, I need you to do. Anything I don't pray for declares I don't need God for this. And when I do that long enough for enough things, I come to believe that I don't really need God at all. When I do not pray, I act as if God is irrelevant to my life and that I don't need him. But that misses the point. According to Scripture, it is only through our relationship with God that the things we do have meaning. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Paul says, "For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children." John chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus gives us this analogy of branches and a vine. And he says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches, you're the fruit." Now, if you take... realized before, I hadn't thought about this part. What grows on a vine? Like grapes. Okay, there we go. Grape. I'm thinking apples. And I was going to say apples. I'm like, apples don't grow on vines. They grow on trees. Anyway, I'm not a farmer. I'm not a gardener. Leave me alone. But if you take the grape off of the vine, eventually what's going to happen to that grape? It's going to die. It's not going to have life. I heard that. It's not going to have life in and of itself. It has life in connection to what? The vine. It's going to grow healthy and strong through the vine, a healthy and strong vine. As Christians, we are in relationship with God. And so praying recognizes that it is God who gives us the abilities we have, who works behind the scenes in situations and circumstances, and who knows the future and directs our steps. You see, while my goal as a parent is to train my kids to be less dependent upon me, God's goal is the exact opposite. The mature Christian is not one who learns to do more and more without God. The mature Christian is the one who runs to God faster and faster and faster. The mature Christian is the one who does things in the Spirit's power, not in the power of the flesh. And I want to illustrate this. I want you to imagine that you have a vehicle that you're trying to push. Now, you can try to push that vehicle. And you know what? You might even make it go. But it's designed to run on gas, not human push power. And in the same way, we can do things in the power of the flesh, but the Bible tells us to do things in the power of the Spirit, that is in connection to God through His Spirit. But yet, we also find that prayer not only is about getting things and recognizing who gives us things, but is also about growing our love, thankfulness, and appreciation for God. When I express these things and recognize in prayer, God, it is you who gave me these things. But then number three, prayer also keeps my focus on what matters. Prayer keeps my focus on what matters. When I am regularly praying, it is helping to shape the way my mind sees the world. I want you to imagine an addict. An addict who all they can do is give in to their addiction over and over and over. That's going to affect their biochemistry. When you give in to addiction, you wire your brain to function and act as if you need something. When I'm praying regularly, I am wiring my brain to understand that I live in relationship with God. I form neuropathways in my brain the more times I do things and the more habitual it becomes. Prayer recognizes that it is God who gives us the abilities we have, who works behind the scenes in situations and circumstances, and who knows and directs our steps. Prayer grows our love and thankfulness and appreciation for God, and prayer keeps my focus on what matters. When we pray, it is more than asking for things. It is about connecting us to God and asking Him to work in and through us. Spiritual results need spirit empowerment, and this comes through prayer and connection to God alone. So how do we use this? What does the Bible teach us about prayer? Number one, we're told very clearly, how do we avoid prayerlessness? To pray always. The Bible tells us this over and over. Pray always. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray when? At all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. The Bible tells me, number one, I'm to pray regularly. Praying always means praying regularly. Psalm 55, 16 through 17. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening, morning, and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and He will hear my voice. What is He saying? I'm to pray regularly. Evening, morning, noon. This isn't simply sporadic. This is, I am disciplined and scheduled in the times I come before the Lord. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, we see a similar pattern. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, that you shall worship no one but the king, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. What do we find in Daniel's life? This pattern of regular, habitual, disciplined times with the Lord. I'm to pray regularly. But number two, I'm to pray sporadically. I'm to pray sporadically. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In other words, Paul's saying that every time I think of you, I pray for you. That's sporadic prayers. It's not, okay, at this time I'm going to pray for the Philippians. That's good. But what Paul's talking about here is anytime the Lord brings you to mind, I'm praying for you. This is how I pray for you guys. I pray every day of the week for different people in our church. But then as I'm driving by your place of business, I'm stopping and going, hey, God, you know, just be with them today. Please encourage them as they're going through their job, as they're doing things. If I drive by your house, I'm like, man, be with that family today, Lord. Just please encourage them. Help them as they're dealing with any struggles that I know you have going on. As I'm sitting there and the Lord brings you to mind, I stop and I pray for you. That's praying sporadically. Then number three, praying always means praying consistently. Praying regularly and sporadically, and importantly, consistently. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, we find, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is God's will that when I pray for things, I don't give up. Let me give you an example. Several years ago, we had a family that had been coming to our church for about a year and just felt like, man, there's some good things going on. We just don't feel like we as a family fit in. And it really broke my heart. I really wanted them to join the church. I really wanted them to be involved. And man, I was sad. And I committed, God, I'm going to keep praying for this family because I'm convinced they'll come back. And I prayed for almost a full year. Every single Friday for this family. Their last name started with a W and W's on Fridays. I prayed every single Friday and nothing. I'd see them out in the community and they'd be like, no, you know, Pastor, we're enjoying the new church we're at. And I'm like, on the one hand, I'm happy for them. On the other hand, I really wanted them to come. After almost a year, I prayed, God, I've been praying for these people every single week. It's clear they're not coming back. I'm going to take them off my prayer list. And I went and I edited my prayer list and I printed off the new one and it didn't have their name on it. The next Sunday, they showed up at church and said, hey, we're ready to join the church. What? What did I miss? They said, you know, we just felt We've been hiding and running away in a different town going to church. Look, this is our town. We need to go to church here. And this is a great church. We're just going to serve the Lord here. And so when's the new membership class start? I'm like, all right, God. Listen, pray without ceasing. God is not bound by the time constraints that we're bound in. God is not bound by the choices of other people. He's not bound by the circumstances. Don't give up praying for the things God has put on your heart. Until God makes it clear that that door is shut, you don't stop praying. What about my family member that doesn't know the Lord? You don't stop praying. What about my coworker? You don't stop praying. What about my health need? You don't stop praying. Pray without ceasing. Prayer needs to be the pattern of my life. Number two, pray for everything. Pray for everything. We're to pray always, and we're to pray for everything. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 through 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, what's the caveat there? If we ask anything what? According to his will. This isn't God, make me a millionaire. You didn't make me a millionaire. Therefore, God, where are you? And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked from him. Notice what he says. In what? If we ask only certain things. If we ask only in categories like this, but not, God, don't bother God about this. According to this verse, is there anything we shouldn't bother God about? No. In God's mind, there is nothing too small to be prayed for, nothing too big to be prayed for. This does not mean we should only pray for things, of course, but we should pray first to have communion with God. But the point I'm making today is that we should pray for all things. There is nothing I should be ashamed of coming before the throne of my Father to ask him or to talk to him about. Matthew chapter 6, we know this prayer well, the Lord's Prayer we often call it. Jesus teaches the disciples how to pray. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. What does he teach us to pray for? We're to pray for God's kingdom, for our daily needs, for forgiveness, for deliverance. And if you continue on, here's just a sample list. Wow, did it really do that? Okay, there's a whole other category that when I did this, it was in two columns. Thank you, Google Slides. Anyway, let me just read them. Number one, we're to pray for salvation, Romans 10, 1. We're to pray for growth, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For comfort, Psalm 18, 6. For health, James 5, 14 through 15. For wisdom, James 1, 5. For success, Genesis 24, 12. For meals, Deuteronomy 8, 10. For peace, Philippians 4, 6 through 7. For our enemies, Luke 6, 28. For our governments, 1 Timothy 2, 1. For thanksgiving, 1 Thessalonians 5, 18. And for praise, 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 13. Is there anything that we're not supposed to pray for? No. Now, we are to emphasize spiritual needs over physical needs because the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. But that doesn't mean we don't pray for physical needs, amen? Look, is God concerned when your pet dog gets sick? Yes! Is God concerned that your kid's fish died? Yes! Is God concerned that you have a tumor? Yes! Is God concerned about your failed math test? Yes! There is nothing too small to pray to God for. Why? Because God loves us and wants a relationship with us. If I tell my kids, okay, you can talk to me about these things, but don't bother me with these incidentals. What type of a father would I be? God wants us to pray for everything. There's nothing that I'm not called to pray for. I should pray through my day what I know I'm going to encounter, and pray when I encounter what I didn't see coming. I should be praying to God for all things. And then number three, I'm not only to pray always and pray for everything, but I'm to pray with others. I'm to pray with others. See, the Bible does emphasize personal private prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. According to that, it seems like I should only ever pray by myself. But you have to examine the context. What's happening? He's saying, don't be like these religious leaders who go and they stand on the street corner and go, Father. And they call attention to how they're praying. And then in the very next verse he says, don't be, you know, just endless repetitions like these guys are doing and like the pagans are doing. Don't do that. Have a real prayer life. And he says, instead of going out and broadcasting how you're praying, just pray by yourself. Pray in secret. But we're also told throughout the Bible to pray with other people. Let me give you just four examples from the book of Acts alone. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, this is in the upper room. They're there right before the day of Pentecost, the disciples, and it said, these, with all one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They're praying together there. Number two, Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. So then those who had received his word were baptized. This is on the day of Pentecost. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, was that done only by themselves? No, it was also done with who? Others. How about devoting themselves to fellowship? Were they fellowshipping with themselves? No. They were fellowshipping with who? Others. How about the breaking of bread? Were they just, you know, having little loaves by themselves off in a corner? They were doing this together. So what about prayer? How were they doing prayer? Together. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place throughout the apostles. And all those who had believed were gathered and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. This whole early church was a communal relationship. They're getting together, they're sharing, they're doing life together, including prayer. Acts 4, chapter 4, verse 24, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We see the same idea again. And then Acts chapter 12, verse 12, when he realized this, Peter, after getting right out of prison because the people had been praying for him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were doing what? They were having a Wednesday night prayer meeting, gathered together, and said, hey, Peter's been thrown in prison. And they're going, ah, again? Yep, Peter was preaching the gospel. He got thrown in prison. And they're praying for him. God, we pray that you'd get him out. God, work in their life. And God sends an angel, and the angel lets him out, and he goes to them. And while they're having Wednesday night prayer meeting that Peter would get out of prison, there's a knock on the door. They go answer the door. A girl opens the door, sees Peter, and thinks he must be a ghost, that he's already been dead, shuts the door, and goes and tells everybody. And Peter's just standing out there in the alley like, let's try this again. Opens the door, and they're like, oh, it's the real Peter. What were they doing together? They were praying. We must not only pray individually and not for show, but we must pray with others for mutual encouragement and effectiveness. My prayer life is not just about me. Praying with others brings, number one, perspective. Number two, it brings encouragement. It brings community, and it brings more worship of God. I'm going to say this like I said last week. It is not a sin to not be able to come to Wednesday night prayer meeting. Our church has Wednesday night prayer meetings scheduled. It might legitimately not work for you to be at Wednesday night prayer meeting. But it is a sin, it is practical atheism, to not pray with other people. To not gather for prayer with your brothers and sisters in your local church. It may be over coffee with other people in your church. That may be the only time it works. Or going over to their house and having prayer times together. It is not a sin to not meet on Wednesday night for prayer, but it is a sin to not meet for prayer. That is not obeying God. God tells us to pray with others. We must pray always. If we're going to avoid prayerlessness, we must pray for everything, and we must pray with others, realizing that it's not that I can't do these things without praying first, but it's recognizing that I only do these things because God has given me the ability to do them. And that without God working, I cannot, I have no spiritual power for the results. Let me go back to my illustration about preaching. I can outline a text whether I pray before it or not. But the power comes through the Spirit working in preaching. I can outline the text and tell you exactly what Hebrews is trying to say. But if God's Spirit doesn't work, it's not going to make any difference in our lives. I pray before I preach, not because I can't get up here and open my mouth and make sounds without doing so, but because I want God's Spirit and power to work far deeper in your hearts than I can ever make it work. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 14 through 21, gives us a prayer. And it's a model prayer for how we should think. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Paul there prays for inner renewal. He prays that we would know Christ's love for us and that we would experience the power of God in our lives. Prayerlessness is a declaration that whatever I don't pray for, I don't need God for. But as Christians, we recognize, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Pray always, pray for everything, and make it your habit to pray with others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace in our lives. I'm so thankful to serve a God that knows me, that loves me, that invites me to pray, and that there's nothing that I need to be ashamed of praying for. There is nothing too big, nothing too small, that you don't care about it or that you're not able to work. God, I pray that in all things you would help me to pray regularly and sporadically, that you'd help me to pray consistently, that you'd help me to pray for everything, recognizing that, God, it is only because you have made me the way I am, it is only because you have been working in circumstances, and it is only through your Spirit that I'm able to accomplish spiritual results. And God, I pray that you would help me to pray with others, that in all things I would spend time praying by myself, but that I would make it a priority to pray with my brothers and sisters in my local church. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for sending Christ so that we have confident access. And if we believe that, God, if we say we believe that Jesus is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is at the right hand of the Father, who has been tempted in all points as we are yet without sin, who knows my weaknesses and identifies with me, if I say I believe that in your word, God, help me to be consistent in prayer. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, in your Spirit. Amen. Would you